Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. men committed shameful acts and other men with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not, what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only regularly continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Give you back your mic. Thank you, Ron. Well, we should probably pray. What do you reckon? Do you want to stand to your feet? Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive and active. We thank you that your word is true, and thank you that though there can be some challenging and difficult things in it, our job is to submit to your word, to ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to come and to speak and to take out the chisel and to chip away at us and make us more like Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do that this morning. And I just pray right now by the, a protection over this place. I really feel to pray a spiritual hedge of protection around each individual life, around every mind, even minds now in hearing those words being read, are already putting up a guard, already nervous, already worried. Holy Spirit, you are good. And so we pray that covering. We just pray against anything that would come to steal, kill, and destroy the goodness of what it is that you have for us in the book of Romans. So we commit this preaching time to you, Lord, and we thank you for your covering. We thank you that the blood covers all. We love you, Lord. We bless you, and we pray now as we hear your word that your blessing would flow forth to us. We ask this in the precious, wonderful, holy, glorious, and eternal name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's great to be here with you today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dave, and it is a privilege to be a part of the team here at Hills Baptist. And it occurred to me just the other day that while I've been in the evening service at Allgate semi-regularly over the last few months, I haven't been in the morning for a fair while. So thanks for having me. It's great to be here. Great to see so many familiar faces, and great to see faces that I don't know. And I look forward to getting to know each and every one of you. God is good. He's doing a great thing here. I just want to honour Nick Van Ruth. You're doing an awesome job, mate. You really are doing a great job. I know this. You're embarrassed by that, but you are doing a terrific job of leading this campus, and we're grateful to have you on the team. So thank you, Nick. All right, let's get into Romans 1. It's a fascinating book. As I said in the video there before you, this is Paul's longest letter. It's over 7,000 words. It's an incredible letter. I remember as a very early Christian, when I first started reading the Bible for myself, talking to my father about the book of Romans, I remember saying to him, oh, Dad, that's like, it's over my head. Like, it's too much for me. I just want to stick to the Gospels. I remember Dad really, like, strongly encouraging me to rethink that and to dive into the book of Romans and to not be intimidated by its content, but to allow its content to form and shape and mold me, because in Dad's words, there is no book like the book of Romans. And so I'm excited for what God is going to do. And as I have read through chapter one and studied it, it's reminded me of a story I heard about a godly man, a man of prayer, who was fascinated with two things in life. Firstly, cricket, his love of cricket, and his fascination with heaven. And so at nights he would sit in front of his television screen and he would watch highlights of various cricket matches from around the world. Who likes cricket here? Some of you. I know the Moors do. So he'd watch his cricket matches and then he'd go to bed, and before he'd lay his head down on the pillow, he'd pray and he'd say, "Lord, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like?" And somehow over a few months, those prayers sort of, those two loves merged and became one. And instead of "what would heaven be like," the prayer became, "Lord, will there be cricket in heaven? Lord, will there be cricket in heaven? Lord, will there be cricket in heaven?" And then one day the most extraordinary thing happened, or one night the most extraordinary thing happened. He had an angelic visitation. And he sat there and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Son, the Lord has heard your prayer." And he said, "Oh, you mean will there be cricket in heaven?" The angel says, "Yes, will there be cricket in heaven?" And he goes, "What's the answer?" And the angel said, "Well, let me explain to you, son." He goes, "You've got to remember that in heaven it is eternally day. There is no sun and there is no moon. There is just the Son of God, and his glory is the light that illuminates heaven for eternally now. And heaven is watered by the river of life, which flows from the very presence of God. So there's water and there's sun, which means the grounds are immaculate." And he goes, "How could there not be cricket in heaven with such good grounds?" He goes, "Of course there's cricket in heaven." And this man was like, "Oh, this is amazing." He goes, "This is good news." And the angel said, "Yes, it is good news." And then the angel said, "But with the good news, I have a little bit of bad news." And the man said to him, "How could there be any, like, this is such great news. How could there be bad news?" He goes, "What's the bad news?" And the angel said to him, "Well, son, the bad news is that you're opening the batting next Thursday." Some of you got to think about it. Of course, that's a joke. Good news and bad news. You ever heard it? I got good news and I got bad news. Anyone had that phrase said to them before? I think as we come to Romans, this is kind of, especially the first couple of chapters, this is effectively what Paul is doing here. He's writing, as we said, to the church of Rome, and in lots of ways he's coming to them, he's saying, "Hey guys, I've got good news and I've got some bad news." And sometimes all we want to hear is the good news and we want to ignore the bad news, but sometimes it's actually in the hearing of the bad news that we realize that the bad news isn't that bad because it leads to the good news. Does that make sense? Sometimes in the words of Galadriel from Rings of Power, if anyone's watching Amazon's series there, it's okay, she's just riffing off of Carl Jung, but maybe what Paul is saying is a bit like that, where he says this amazing quote where, "Sometimes to find the light, we must first touch the darkness." Sometimes to find the light, we must first touch the darkness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, dot, 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 which is about Jesus Christ, our Lord." You know, that word gospel is the Greek word. We can put this up. It's a Greek word, euangelion. Everyone say euangelion. And it literally means good news. So what Paul is saying is, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news of God. The good news he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Paul is set out to bring good news. I'm gonna speak to you about good news. But he then drops this really interesting statement, because for 15 verses, you're like, good news, awesome. I want to hear good news. Who likes to hear good news? And for 15 verses, it's beautiful, it's fluffy, it's wonderful, it's exciting. But then in verse 16, we hear a hint of what is to come, because he says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news," the gospel. Why would anyone be ashamed of good news? Unless, of course, that good news can only be experienced by first going through and handling some bad news. And unless, of course, that bad news actually is going to confront and offend our conscience and our cultural sensibilities. There's no other reason that Paul would have to state, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, unless, of course, this good news will offend some people and cause some people to be ashamed. You with me? And so in that little moment, these first 15 verses of just light and fluffy and exciting stuff, all of a sudden we get this little hint of what is to come. And what we've got to understand is for the next two chapters, it's tough. Like we're gonna deal with some tough news that Paul's going to present to us. But we've got to go through it because sometimes to find the light, you have to first touch the darkness. Because as we're going to see in the weeks and months to come, this is good news. The message of Jesus Christ is good news. And Paul is excited to bring this to us, and he wants us to understand that there is a glorious light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is worth examining, it is worth exploring, it is worth sitting in the tough stuff because the tough stuff is necessary for us to truly understand the glory of what Christ has done and what we're going to enter into. So let's dive into it because we don't have heaps of time. Let's have a look. These first seven verses of Romans is simply a personal introduction. So what Paul is doing is he's introducing himself to the church in Rome. Now, he does this in all of his letters, but this is particularly important to the church of Rome. Why? Because he hasn't been there. He didn't plant the church, which is it's uncommon. A lot of the churches that Paul writes to, he's actually been there. In fact, he actually started them, which means he has a very deep personal relationship with them and he has a pastoral heart for them. So in a lot of the letters you read, there's specific issues that Paul is pastorally aware of and he's writing to address. Romans is different. So he brings this personal introduction to say, hey guys, I'm Paul. I'm the apostle, the one who's been gifted by God, who received the gospel, the good news from Christ himself. That's who I am. I'm not bringing a message to you from somebody else. It's not a secondhand message. Jesus himself appeared to me and gave me this message. He wants them to understand who he is so they should understand why they should listen. And then he begins and he says, like, this is what I'm here to do. I'm here to proclaim the gospel. And in all of Paul's introductions, he's a preacher, right? So he's a little bit like fluffy at times and elongated. But he gives this short little account and then he says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to the church in Rome. He understands what Rome is. He understands the cultural context that they are in. He understands that, again, Nero has come to the throne. He understands that there is a tension there. As I said, he knows 26 people. He names them at the end of the letter. And there is a bit of a tension that's going on in Rome. There is a bit of a tension between Jews and Gentiles, which is non-Jew Christians, because for a number of years, the Jews had been expelled from Rome. So the Jews, they think, actually started the church of Rome on the day of Pentecost. So they think these Jewish people came to Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. This is what scholars will tell you, that they saw the Holy Spirit fall, that they heard Peter preach, that they caught the gospel, and they went back to Rome and started the church. And then what happened is non-Jewish people got saved, but then the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome And so there was this shift in dynamic. And then under Nero, the Jewish people have come back and there's this tension between law and grace. Because the Jews, obviously, they're in the Mosaic law, and we see Paul writes this all the time in his letters, trying to help them understand the freedom they have in Christ. And then there's the Gentiles who have come out of paganism. And what does it look like for them to be free in Christ and yet following him? And he goes, so there's a tension there. Do you see what I'm saying? And so he's writing with that in mind as well, but he has an express intention, and that express intention is revealed in verses 8 to 17. I'm going to try and get through this quickly because there's some other stuff we've got to focus in on. So he goes from a personal introduction, and then he goes to a preface. And what a preface is, for those English students in the room, is something that does two things. It outlines, firstly, your purpose, so it introduces the purpose for writing. And it also will bring about a premise, which is the big idea. Yeah? So he, in verse 8 to 17, is going to bring the purpose and the premise. Let's just read through it together. First, so he's done his introduction. Firstly, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So he's heard about them. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way might be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you. What is his purpose? To encourage them by imparting a spiritual gift that they might be strong. So he says, I want to be there. I want to come to you in person. But for whatever reason, God's prevented me from coming in person. So in lieu of a missionary journey, I'm going to write a missionary letter. In lieu of me being there in person, I'm going to write to you so I can do the very thing that God has called me to do all over the Gentile world, which is to do what? To preach the gospel. So he's going to preach the gospel through a pen. And that's why Romans is what it is. I'm going to preach the gospel to you as you read it. And my prayer in this, my purpose in this is that you would be strengthened, that you'd receive a spiritual gift, that you'd be encouraged and built up and strengthened in the most holy faith. But two, that I might reap a harvest among you. So the idea as we study Romans, friends, is that every single person here would be encouraged, not discouraged, that we'd be built up and strengthened in the faith by sitting in this, that would actually grow, get some muscle on the frame, spiritually speaking, and maybe physically speaking. You've got lots of months, you can do that as well. But also that we might see a harvest. How many of you long for the harvest? Two people. How many of you long for the harvest? You pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might raise up workers for the field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In reading Romans, my prayer, your prayer, we should be praying that as we study this, that God does something in us that strengthens us, that we would go into the field and we would see a harvest of souls come in. That's his purpose in writing. Now, why would the preaching of the gospel, the good news, why the writing of this letter lead to a strengthening and a harvest? Because of the premise. And the premise, friends, starts in verse 15. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, that we might see these things. The purpose is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to some people? Pardon? To everyone, all people, everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. His premise here, the big idea of the whole book of Romans, is that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of humanity. Not that the gospel is a means to, not that the gospel explains how. No, the gospel is the power of God. If the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God, and God is God, all powerful, that's a lot of power. That is the power that created the entire universe, which we're going to look at in just a second. That is the power, the only power that has the creative ability to restore and renew and create life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. This is what Romans is about. It is about the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of humanity. And you're like, yeah, amen, that is good news. But if you're paying attention, there's a niggle in your soul. Because, as I said before, there's the whole ashamed word, which you're like, and then this word salvation. And you're like, hang on, your very premise insinuates that I need saving. So the premise that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for humanity, he's insinuating in one verse that actually humanity needs saving from something. Does that make sense? And so it's good news, but it's also irksome because it presses something within us that, oh, hang on, I'm a good person. How many of you heard that in the world? I'm a good person. One of my dear friends is as close to a Christian, and he will be a Christian at some point soon. I'm sure of it. He's got lots of people praying for him, but this is his stumbling block. He's like, I am a good person. I'm a better person than my father, and my father is a Christian, so how can he go to heaven and I can't? This is a stumbling block. But what we're about to see is a revelation from Paul that actually all of humanity needs saving. As we move from the premise into the problem. I hope some of you are taking notes. And from verse 18 to 32, and then all of chapter 2, and then half of chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about the problem. And if I'm totally honest with you, we could spend 16 weeks on the next 16 verses and barely touch the sides of the depth of what God is wanting to say to us in these 16 verses. And I thought about doing that and was like, nah, that's probably not a good idea. So instead of spending 16 weeks looking at 16 verses, what we are going to do is spend about 12 minutes. And we're going to zoom up, but then get the microscope out and try and get to the very crux of the issue. What is the problem? Because sometimes when we look at Romans, what we can do is we can look at all of the things that he talks about, and we can get caught up with looking at all those individual things and the need to unpack every one of those individual things. And there is a time and a place for doing that, especially in culture. And I'll point you to a series we did called Reclaiming the Rainbow, where we look at some of this stuff. And if you want to do that, jump online and go to those sermons, because there's 5 hours of content around some of the fruit outlined here. But I don't think that's what Paul actually wants us to do. I think what Paul wants us to do is to see deeper. And how do we articulate this in just a few moments? And I think perhaps a helpful analogy might be a story of what lies under this. You see, a few months ago, Joe and I bought two citrus trees. We bought a lemon tree and a lime tree. And they were green and they're only babies and they were lovely and we potted them. And as we potted them, we fertilized them, we watered them, we made sure they had good sun, they had good drainage, all the stuff you're supposed to do, right? Anyone else like in an arm wrestle with citrus their entire life? And so we did all the right things. We planted them. And what we found to start with, they were growing and they were flourishing and things were really, really good. We're getting really excited because I love a lemon delicious pudding and I can't wait to have that as a daily part of my diet. And so we planted them and they're going great guns. And then one day we just noticed that the leaves were getting a bit yellow and getting a bit spotted. And I was like, what is going on? And so we added more fertilizer and then we, you know, watered a little bit more and did all of those things you're supposed to do. And then as it went on, the lemon, it just, nothing was working. The lime tree was like flourishing and doing amazingly well. It's literally 2 meters from the lemon tree. And the lemon tree was getting worse. And then it would get these tiny little, you know, like a, it's about to fruit and then it would just fall off. And so I'm yelling at my kids, who's picking the lemons off the tree? Who's ripping the leaves off the tree? Like every possible thing you could say to children who are ruining your lemon tree when they're not actually doing that, I was saying, and I was getting so frustrated. And so I was like Googling and researching. I was like, you know, yellow leaves falling from tree with spots, and it's saying, oh, it could be this bug or it could be this fungus. Spray it with this. I'm spraying it with that stuff. I'm adding more fertilizer. I'm watering it. I'm doing all the stuff you're supposed to do. And the tree was just getting worse and worse until one night, it was about 9:30 at night. My children go to bed. Well, my youngest goes to bed at 7. And I heard him get up and he got out of his room. And to go to the toilet, you go right. To go to the back door, you go left. And I said to him, he walked left. I'm like, you know, he's like asleep. I'm like, Benj, I'm like, what you doing, mate? And half asleep, he goes, going to the toilet. And I was like, that's the back door, not the toilet. He goes, I know. And he just walks, 9:30 at night, just walks straight out the back door, goes straight to the lemon tree and blesses it. And in that moment, I realised that when we first planted the lemon tree, we'd mentioned to the boys that we can be good for lemon trees. And so what had happened over the next few months is what I would describe as an onslaught of nitrogen, phosphorus and potassium. As every possible opportunity, and when their friends came over, this is where we go to the toilet. On the lemon tree, not the lime tree, the lemon tree. And in that moment, I realised the issue, that the issue wasn't surface deep. The issue wasn't something on the leaves or a problem with the fruit. The issue was in the root. Because what had happened was, along with my fertilising of proper fertiliser and their fertilising of natural fertiliser, the roots had been killed. And so instead of being green and lovely, it now looks like this. I washed it before I brought it, so that's okay. This is what it looks like. That's our lemon tree. It's dead. Yeah? It's not that it had a mold or a fungus or bad fruit. It's that it's dead. And fundamentally, what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans 1 is we can get fixated on all the different bad fruit that he names, but that's not the issue of humanity. The issue of humanity is that the roots are stuffed. The roots have been poisoned. And because the root is dead in humanity, then the fruit will be bad and ultimately non-existent. And if you look at your Bibles, what you're going to see here from verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who, this is what I want you to underline. This is the key passage. There's this verse and then verse 25 is what we're going to look at. He says, who suppress the truth. Underline that. Highlight that. Suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world. Now, when you read that, what is Paul wanting you to do in your mind? When you see, since the creation of the world, where should we go? Genesis. Paul's saying that for a reason. He wants us to come back to Genesis. He wants us to come to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And we'll go there in just a second. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, who's they? Adam and Eve. We know that because he's already linked us back to Genesis. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And the they now starts to encompass all of us. As one scholar said, the unrighteous, the self-righteous, and the over-righteous. Paul wants to make it clear for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God because we're all a part of Adam and Eve's seed. Yeah? Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires and their hearts. And then you see the depravity of humanity. Verse 25, they exchange, highlight this, underline this, like come back to this day after day, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What is the problem? What has caused death in the root of humanity? We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Go to Genesis 3. Come on, let's go there. Genesis 3. Open your Bibles. Is this okay just to study a little bit on a Sunday morning? Is it all right? Because in Genesis 2, God creates. And what is it? It's good. And then he gets to the end of creation after making woman, and it is very good. It's perfect. Everything is wonderful. Everything is great. And then he puts two trees in the garden and he's like, look at everything you have here. He's like, don't touch that tree, but what I want you to do is be fruitful and multiply. I said to our interns the other day, do you know what that means? Have a great time. Be fruitful and multiply. Go. That's the first thing God says to human beings when he's created them. Be fruitful and multiply. Wonderful. Have a great time in the garden. You've got all of this glorious, wonderful, beautiful gift. Just don't touch that. And often this is preached just because God had to give us choice because God is love. And that is true, but I think it's deeper than that. I think what he's doing here, he's saying, will you believe me that what I have for you is indeed very good? Or will you reject my truth and believe a lie that just maybe there's something better out there? And then what does the serpent do in chapter 3 from verse 1? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to woman, did God really say? Oh, Lord, help this sink in. What is he doing? He's saying, did he tell you the truth? Is he holding out on you? Should you truly be subservient to him? And then if you keep going, The woman says, no, God actually didn't say that. So she rebuts a lie with truth, which is awesome. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will. Well, what? That's interesting when we're looking at the problem of humanity. What does the devil say? You will not certainly die. It's a lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what does the woman do? She believes a lie. How do we know she believes a lie? Because actions always reveal belief. If I believe the Heisen tunnels are unsafe and are going to collapse at any moment, my action would be that I would take Eagle on the Hill and I would never drive under Heisen tunnels. If I drive under Heisen tunnels, I can say what I want to say, but my actions reveal that I don't actually believe they're unsafe. Actions always reveal beliefs. She takes the fruit because she has believed that God is holding out on her. Adam takes the fruit because he has believed that God is holding Adam, and they've believed a lie that we actually were not like God. That in doing this, we could be a God. And they've forgot the truth that we're already made in the image of God and that God's creation is very good. That everything he's given us is very, very good, perfect, wonderful, as it should be. And in the believing of that lie and the enactment of that lie, death comes to the root of humanity. And because death has hit the root of humanity, what we see for the next however many chapters in the book of Genesis is a spiraling of humanity further and further and further away from the promised intent of God. And what Paul wants us to understand as he writes this glorious letter is that there is a problem in humanity. And we can look, he starts with that plumb line. He starts at what he would see as the most depraved part of humanity. And again, we're not going to dive into that because it's easy for humanity to believe a lie about that. And he comes all the way back to something as, well, they don't obey their parents. What he's saying is all of this fruit, all of these leaves that are turning yellow and falling off, all of it is simply symptomatic of the poison in the roots. And there is only one solution. You can water it, you can fertilize it, you can teach, you can do it, you can sing to it, you can do whatever you want to do. There's only one thing that can fix this problem. And that's this. We need a new tree. And what we're going to see in the next however many chapters of Romans is that's exactly what Christ has done. We need to be reborn. We need the death to die that the new can be repotted in a foundation of grace and faith. Because the only one who can fix the problem of death is the one who has conquered death and brought life. And there is only one who has done that, and his name is Jesus Christ. And friends, that is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all of humanity, because he is the one who has brought life to those who are dead. The problem is we're dead. The promise is that there is hope. That there is good news. And that's what Romans is all about. And so we now, as we sit in this little moment, are going to take communion. And I'm going to invite the team to come back up. And it can be a stark thing to sit in the reality of our condition. But actually, when we understand the reality of our condition and the only hope is that we die, is that I don't have to fix myself. Do you know how frustrated I was trying to fix this thing? Like, I was yelling at the kids because that was the only thing I had left. But when I realised it was dead, I was like, oh, praise God, I can just get rid of it. Let's start again. You know what I mean? It's not on me. And this is what communion is all about. This is what Jesus is doing, is he's like, this is my... When he took bread on that night and he broke it, Nick, do you want to help slide that over? And he said, this is my body broken for you. He said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to realize that our bodies need to be, they need to go to the grave because the problem is there's poison there. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which has been poured out to you for the forgiveness of sins. That means for the restoration of life. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink, receive the life. And so as we take communion, what we're doing is we're coming to the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and we're saying, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that in and of myself, I am dead. I'm actually hopeless and helpless. I can't save myself, but I know you can. And when we take it, we celebrate the good news of what Jesus has done in bringing life to all of humanity, to everyone who would believe, who would see the truth, would stop believing the lie and recognize, I cannot save myself. I am not God. I keep failing. He is God. His ways are good. His promises are sure. And what he has for me is perfect. And so we take it and we receive it and we say, Lord, here I am. Do that Genesis 2 work in me and breathe into me afresh the breath of life. And so what we're going to do as a church right now is we're going to come and we're going to take the elements and we're going to take them back to our seat. And what we're going to do is we're going to eat and we're going to drink together as a symbol of that unity together in Christ, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but have been freely justified by his blood. So let's stand to our feet. I'm going to pray. We'll sing and then we'll come. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Jesus Christ, Son of God, we thank you for your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are ministering to us and bringing to remembrance everything that Jesus has said. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would come and that you would soften our hearts to receive the truth, to submit to the truth. Who is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. Lord, may we be a people who hear the lies of this world and reject them, that we might stand on the truth that is Christ. We love you and we praise you. We honor you and we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So come and take and return to our chairs and we'll eat and drink together.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.